Okay, here we go. Open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We found on page 1158 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. At the age of 30, I had one son, and I was in the Dominican Republic celebrating my 30th birthday. At the age of 40, I had three sons, and I celebrated at St. Simon Beach in the dark of the night under a full moonlight. At the age of 50, I celebrated my birthday with 200 children just over here, and it was the best. I was reminded of a lesson that I'll have you consider as well. The way to stay at the heart of the church is to be connected to the children's ministry. I learned so much about your children and your families this week. All good. As I spent time with them. Well, we are looking at the One Another series. That's what we've been making our way through this summer. It's this high calling of what does life look like as we live as God's family. All of us have had different One Another texts along the way, but I'm going to suggest that I have the most challenging One Another text tonight. The idea is when you see someone in sin, how do you go about communicating that to them, telling them about it? I mean, everybody wants to encourage one another. Everyone wants to learn how to accept one another. Everyone wants to learn how to be more patient with one another. Who wants to pick up the phone and call somebody because of a potential sin or a confirmed sin and say, hey, we need to meet. Not me. And if that's something that you enjoy, we'll have another PM series for you in months to come. Because that is not a normal behavior. It is hard when you encounter this. And I'm thankful that the Bible gives instructions as to what we're to do in these moments. Galatians chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you restored us when we were trapped. And you now give us means of grace to detangle ourselves from the indwelling sin in our lives. We thank you for your ordinary means of grace, of your word. And as we heard this morning and even tonight, the means of grace of other people to come alongside us and encourage us. May this text and may these words be of encouragement to these your people. In Christ's name I pray, amen. It was a cool morning in December of 2005. North California shoreline, and a small boat, crab fishermen, headed out to see if there was a harvest. It was the opening day of the crab. They were going out to find, they hoped, Dungeness crab, prized possession of Northern California. As they entered into the shoreline, they could see hundreds of buoys they had placed there the day before. These buoys had ropes on them, some 50 to 150 feet in length, resting on the bottom of the ocean's floor with traps hoping to contain the crabs. As the crew approached the buoys, they saw something unusual. They saw what appeared to be this large gray mass, and the water was just cresting over it. Originally, they thought it could be maybe a net or maybe some sort of debris that had washed into their travel line. But as they approached and drew closer, their hearts sank. What they saw was not equipment or debris, but a humpback whale, 50 foot in length, estimated weight of 100,000 pounds. And it was entangled, barely moving, breathing was labored, and they knew that if they didn't do something, it would die shortly. They realized this and they called in for specialized support from Coast Guard and for those who are whale rescuers. When they got to the place, they pulled this crew together and they said, "It's much worse than we had thought. Several of these crab lines that you have had, the whale became entangled in them. They were so tightly drawn against its fin, it had actually pierced the skin. And as the whale thrashed in the water, it only tightened and tightened. And all the crab pots sitting beneath the surface were just weighing it down. One had actually gone around its jaw and was unable to move its mouth." I'm not sure if they use this word in California, but in the South, we would say that this whale was actually hogtied, unable to move. They had a decision to make. These are people who loved animals. They had the specialized tools, and they entered the water with knives, rope cutters, and buoys to begin to detangle this mess. But they also entered the water with great caution. Because while there was a heart and a love to care for this animal, they knew that an animal this size and this strength, once it became free, one snap of the tail would be their end. One rolling over on top of them, they would not survive. But they entered in love, but with caution. What we realize and what this text says is that whales are not the only mammals that can find themselves in a tangled mess. A tangled mess of sin that has entrapped a person. Humans, even Christians, can find themselves in this space. The space that's just as binding and just as painful. And when this happens, we are called, as we live with one another, to be agents of restoration. We're called to proceed in love, which will be the first point, but also to proceed with caution, which is the second point. Let's begin with this idea of proceeding in love. We're going to answer three questions. Who should proceed? How do you proceed? And then why do you proceed? Question one, who should proceed? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual, that's what the text says. It doesn't say this. You who are professional pastors, you who are officers in the church, you who are above the age of 50. It says, you who are spiritual. The qualifying distinction at the beginning of this is if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you are spiritual. And you can engage in this. With that being said, I'll add a caveat here. In the context of Galatians 6, the chapter preceding it, Galatians 5, had a lot to say about life in the Spirit, about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 has the list of spiritual fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So it does seem to me that Galatians 6 is tying back into Galatians 5, and it's saying that those of you who have evidenced the fruit of the Spirit as well. I'll put it this way. In 1998, when I became a Christian, the Spirit of God indwelt me just as much as the Spirit of God indwells me now. With that being said, by God's grace, there has been a maturing process. We call that sanctification, where there's now more evidence, I hope, of the fruit of the Spirit in my life now. That does further equip me to enter into this. But at the beginning, please recognize that this is the work of the church. Those who are spiritual are to engage in this process. How do you know if you're qualified then? Well, let's look to see what it asks for. Who is to restore? The second question, how do you restore? The text says this: you who are spiritual should restore him, and it offers a noun and then a verb. The noun is restore him with gentleness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Restoration is not a harsh judgment. It's not condemnation. It's not a forceful correction. It's gentleness. What type of soil produces the fruit of gentleness? This weekend, as we were with Miss Mabel's family, if you're around them for just a few moments, you start talking about Miss Mabel, the topic of gardening always comes up, because she loved to cultivate the earth. She loved to grow flowers, and she loved to grow fruits and vegetables. And what Miss Mabel would have known is the importance of the soil. She knows that what's beneath the surface determines what thrives above it. What are the two essential nutrients in the soil of our lives that produce gentleness when we're engaging with someone who has sinned? I would argue this. First, gentleness involves recognizing our own weakness and sinfulness. Second, gentleness means approaching our fallen brother or sister with dignity and respect, remembering that they are image bearers of God. You see, because what happens in that moment, when you begin to engage in someone who is caught in sin, immediately you begin to think that, I'm glad I'm not like this. And you begin to look at them and say, how in the world did they do this? Gentleness is not born in that soil. Just the opposite has to begin to take place. You must think to yourself, conclude in your heart that, Lord, I am weak. I am sinful. I could have gotten myself in the same exact situation apart from your grace. And when you interact with this person, you must see them as an image bearer. It's in that soil with those two nutrients that gentleness is established. I'll just say this as well. I have entered into some of these discussions gently. And somewhere along the way, my gentleness is lost. It is easier to begin a conversation gently. It is a work of the Spirit to remain gentle throughout it. Because often in a conversation of confrontation, by definition, it becomes confrontational. And in that moment, I begin to think it's about winning, it's about proving my point, and gentleness begins to just quickly evacuate itself from me. You can remain firm in truth, but tender in tone as you begin to engage these conversations. I heard one of these conversations just outside the door of my office one Sunday morning. The children at the 11 o'clock service line up and they're given instructions on how to play outside. And one of the children was just not cooperating. And there's a little bit of a pause, and then a little bit later, I could hear the voice of a father just outside the door talking to his son. I know this father. He's above 6 foot. He's a big person. This probably would have been a preschool child. And I could tell immediately the father just kneeled down, got close to his son, bent down, and began to engage him with gentleness. It was a great start. The son heard this response. He needs to go outside and play, etc. He wanted nothing to do with it. Now, in that moment, that father was strong enough to actually pick his son up if he wanted to, walk him down the stairs and just throw him over the fence in the playground. He had the strength to do that. But we all know you can't do that at the church. He also knew, he would have had the strength to grab his hand, right? And say, don't say a word, you're going to be happy, and just kind of lead him with a smile on his face and then kind of push him a little bit into the park. He would have had the ability to threaten him. That was always one of my favorites, just threaten him with something that he knew that he liked and hope that that would change him. But in that conversation, the father remained gentle but firm. And eventually the son agreed with him and he went out and they played. Doesn't always work that way. I know that. But we are called to be gentle at the beginning and throughout the conversation. Second, how do we restore with gentleness? And then it says we are to carry one another's burdens. When someone is engaged in sin, it is not a one-time conversation. You know, as I've been asked to do this over the course of years, it was difficult for me to muster the courage just to get the conversation going. What I've realized over time is the difficult part is not the initial conversation. It's carrying the burden forward in the days, in the months, and in the years to come. For those of us who've done this, it's the waking up in the middle of the night, just feeling heavy for this person. It's seeing their children in church and wondering what type of toll it's taking on their lives. It's seeing an acquaintance of theirs at a grocery store, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it just weighs on you again. It's the thought that I'm not doing a great job with this, and that weighs heavy on us. It's being in the presence of your own family, and still your mind is just carrying another person's burden and the challenges that go with this. I would argue that the most difficult task and the most privileged task that we have in the life of the church, it's to carry one another's burdens, and it is difficult. How do we restore? With gentleness, carrying one another's burdens, and then finally, why do we restore? The text says that bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? John 13. Jesus said, right? It's love. Love is the law of Christ. Why do we restore? It's in order that we'd fulfill the love for one another. Moving to another person, towards another person, knowing it's going to be at a great cost, knowing it's going to require carrying a burden, knowing it could potentially cause a breach in a relationship, knowing all these consequences, but to move in them motivated by love, that's the call as we live life one with another. You know, it's difficult to define what motivated love looks like, but it's easy to see to describe it. And again, for those of us who are at Miss Mabel's funeral, we saw what motivated love looks like. It took place in the last hymn, "I'm Going Up Yonder." I was standing at the hot, low pulpit, and if you didn't know, Miss Mabel had three children, Greg, Sammy, and Lori is the baby of the family. Many of us know Lori. Well, I look from that low pulpit over here, and Sammy, the middle son, he's just singing this song and dancing as the song required, and I just was loving watching him, filled with joy, and which can be the case sometimes at a funeral because the thought and the hope of where his mom was. So I was looking at him, and then my eyes looked over to this pew, and Greg and Lori were on this one, and Greg, the oldest, had his hands on this pew, and he was not smiling. And he wanted to sing, but he could not sing. And tears were just streaming as he was considering the grief and the loss of his mom. Lori saw him. She was not going to hold his hand at this moment. She threw her arms around his neck and was just holding him. And they began to weep together. My eyes went back over to Sammy to look at him, and all of a sudden he saw his brother and his sister in the tears that they had, and immediately he walked across the aisle, stood right there, and with the biggest bear hug that he could provide, they were all hugging each other. They were all crying. Now I ask you, what motivated him to walk across the aisle, to wrap his hands around his brother and his sister? It was love. Love for his mother, knowing how honored she would be that he would enter into that. But love for his brother and sister to say, we're going to walk through this together. This is what we're called to do in these moments. When we see another person hurting, we're called to leave our pew of life. We're called to walk across the aisle, whatever that is, and wrap our arms around them and enter into that space motivated by love. Who is to restore? You who are spiritual. How do we restore? With gentleness and a willingness to carry the burden. And why do we restore? Love calls us to. Just a few pastoral comments on this point, and my second one will be much shorter. This text addresses, in my estimation, one of the most difficult sins to confront. When someone comes to your office and they say that, hey, I'm in sin, they're actually wanting help at that particular point. That's not what this text is talking about. This is saying that if I see someone, or if it becomes made known to me that someone is caught in sin, you are to go to them. Yes, you're to do it with gentleness. Yes, you're to do it motivated by love. Two other practical ideas to consider when you sit down and talk to them. First of all, Just stick with the facts when you're speaking with the person. Most of the time when you get to that conversation, it's easy to draw conclusions about what you think may have happened or make judgments about this or that. Just say something like, hey, I actually saw you speaking what seemed to be in a pretty harsh way to your child. I might be missing that, but can we just talk about that just a little bit? Stay with the facts of what you've seen, and it creates a space for people to actually talk without immediately feeling as though you've reached a conclusion. The second thing, be prepared for negative reactions. Even if you handle this gently, the best you can tell, motivated by love, a willingness to carry the burden, often you'll receive one of three responses. You'll be dismissed. This is not a big deal. In other words, people lie. Second, it'll be defensive. What do you mean? All people kind of do some of the things you're talking about. Well, they'll just be flat out disturbed by you. And yet, in love, we are called to proceed forward in this. Well, if those are the external challenges, the text even says that there's a greater challenge when we find ourselves as seeing someone caught. Second point, proceed with caution. But if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Here we go. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Tempted for what? What are you tempted in that particular moment? Well, verse 3 says it. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, at this moment, you want to say, Paul, what do you mean something? When someone says that there's something, what is that pronoun trying to push towards? And he's saying that if someone who is spiritually superior, if you think you're spiritually superior to someone, then it says what? Okay, what's the danger in that? It says you will deceive who? Deceive yourself. One of the greatest sins, the potential for sin in our life, is self-deception. We think we're something, and we're not. In this moment, when we see another person in sin, what would self-deception cause us to do? I think at least two things. First of all, we would deny that, prevent ourselves from moving forward with entering into this. I'm not getting in the middle of that. I've got a lot of things going on right now. I'm something. I'm important. I've got this. I've got that going on. And you just kind of say, I'm not going there because I'm too important for this. The second thing that can often happen is you begin to disdain that person. Golly, they are such a mess. Now, you don't say those things. We've learned not to say it. You think it. And you say, I don't want to get involved. Or if I do get involved, there's just this arrogance, a polite arrogance, that the person who you're talking to, they can pick up on it immediately. They feel talked down to. And it completely destroys the conversation. And any hope, often, that any real recognition of sin on their part can take place. Paul warns against passivity, of just saying, I'm not entering into it. And he warns against pride, because that's what happens when there's deceit. When you deceive yourself as to whether or not you should enter into that space. Very quickly, just 4 and 5. I so appreciate these two lines. Scripture instructs us. In this moment when someone, you hear about their sin, you're going to have a thought. You can't just stop your thoughts. In our default, it is to compare ourselves to the other person. That is what happens in that moment. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say, just stop it. Just don't do that. He actually gives us instructions. Well, what am I supposed to do with that thought when I immediately begin to compare myself? Verse 4 says that we are to, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What he's saying at that moment, saying instead of comparing how that person failed, which makes me feel good about myself, he's saying, ask yourself, what has the Lord given you to do? Not that person's work, but your work. And then when you consider what the Lord has given you to do, what you're going to be held accountable for, it's often the case that you can boast. Not boast in yourself, like, look what I did, but Lord, look at what your Spirit is doing in my life. And I can boast about those things. Sometimes you can boast, sometimes you repent. But either way, you don't get to boast in that you're better than somebody. But we should be a people, when we understand our own calling, that we do boast in the work of the Lord in us. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. That word load there has to do with, it's the idea of a military backpack. It's the singular load that each person has to carry in their life. And most people think about what the Apostle Paul is thinking about here. It's a future event. It is future judgment. And in this moment, when we are tempted to look at another person and look down upon them, what we're to envision is this moment where we stand before the Lord. And he's going to look at the pack that we were given. And we're going to remember the grace that he gives to us. And in that moment, as we consider those things, our own failures, and the way that Christ has made up for those, it just softens us, doesn't it? This judgmental spirit that we would have to another, it makes us say, compared to that moment, who am I to judge? Lord, I'll leave that to you. When someone sins, as we live with one another, proceed in love. Proceed with caution. So says this text. Very quick, let's return to 2005. These divers were trying to detangle this mess, and the more lines they cut, the more complicated it got. But meticulously and carefully, they finally were able to detangle this 100,000-pound mammal. Right after they detangled it, they all were nervous, was wondering if this animal was going to begin to thrash and injure them. But instead, it came to the surface. They were this big oval of sorts, and it began just to swim very slowly by them. One of them said that it stopped right in front of me and looked me right in the eye. Another one said that this flipper, which had the power to destroy him, just gently caressed over his shoulder. And they say that it became more than a rescue to them. It truly was this supernatural event of sorts. Well, they don't know for sure, but it was as if this whale was acknowledging what they had done and thanking them. And just as quickly as it went around, it drove down into the sea, free to live in this large space it was intended to be. Most of us will not ever detangle a whale, but all of us have the privilege of entering the life with one another. And when you see a brother or sister entangled in sin, you are called to proceed in love. Proceed in caution. And by God's grace, we too can experience a supernatural moment where we see one who was once entangled become free again to live for who the Lord would have them to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for one another verses. Thank you that you have detangled our lives many, many times. For those who have known of your grace to detangle us, would we become agents of that grace in other people's lives? We recognize those moments. Oh, we are tempted to compare ourselves to others. And the satisfying joy that can often be found there, or so we think. Would you show us, O Lord, the greater joy of carrying others' burdens, motivated by love with a gentle spirit? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.